Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I feel kind of bad for you all this evening because I came tonight loaded for bear. I mean, I got material aplenty.
Oh, yeah.
I've got... And it's such a small group this evening, I feel bad. It's like the old joke about the preacher who stood up to preach, and one guy showed up. And the preacher got up, and he just preached his heart out for like 2 hours. And when he got done, the old fellow who sat through the whole thing came up to him and said, you know, wow, that was like overboard. He says, well, sir, what do you do for a living? And he said, I'm a farmer. He said, yeah? What do you raise? He said, I raise cattle. He said, well, when you go out to feed your cattle, if only one shows up, do you feed him? He says, yeah, but I don't give him the whole truckload.
So are we
going to
have like a 20-day sermon?
So you're going to get... No, you're getting the whole truckload. Turn to Hebrews 7. Even though we're technically in the book of Exodus, and even though we're technically working our way through the law, and tonight we're going to be approaching the end of this first telling of the basic laws, then the formation of the covenant, and then God's going to take the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu up on the mountain and deal with them. That's all forthcoming. But last week I made the comment, I was actually trying to stretch our minds beyond the very common assumption, which is stated as if it's fact, as if it's undeniable, cast in stone fact, that the law is the law and the law is unchanging and the law can't be altered and the law is the law. And then I showed you where, right within the law, God changed it, midstream. So when people say to me, the law is unchanging and the law is constant and the law stands for all generations, it's the law, I always ask first, well, which version of it? Because it's different, it changes. Even the two tellings of the Ten Commandments, the reasoning behind the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, changes. In one telling, it's God rested on the seventh day, and therefore you should keep the seventh day holy. And then in the telling in Deuteronomy, it comes up with, you were slaves in Egypt, so therefore keep the seventh day. So which version of the law are we going to say is the law is the law that does not change? Well, my contention is, not only does the law change, but that there have been periods of time on planet Earth that Paul writes about in the book of Romans, where he talks about a time when the law was not yet spelled out, and therefore men became a law unto themselves. He talks about those who are without law. Anomos is the Greek word. It's taking that little prefix, a, sticking it in front of the word law. No law, the opposite of law. So if there are times or places where there are people who are said to be without law, then it's impossible to make these huge, sweeping, universal statements about how the law is the law and it's always been incumbent on all men everywhere to follow that law. So in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see a very clear statement that I wanted to hit last week. In fact, as we were leaving, I said to Tom, I missed one of my big points I was going to try to make. And last week I would have just picked on that one verse. Tonight we're going to read this chapter because I think it is integral to our understanding of the law as we continue to read the law and understand the law as a covenant with Israel. Now let's do some basics here. The book of Hebrews was written to
Hebrews,
who would be Jews, Israelites, and it's written by a
Hebrew
to Hebrew. So it's written by a guy who is under the law or was at one time under the law, to people who were at one time under the law. So if anybody is going to argue for the continuity of the law, it's going to be this guy writing to these people because he himself was at one time a legalist. Now, there's some debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews. The theology is clearly Pauline, but the language isn't always Pauline. Some argue that it was probably Barnabas or somebody that was traveling with Paul, putting Pauline theology into a Hebrew framework to be given to believing Jews. But the whole book is about the better covenant, the better promises, the better priesthood. And so chapter 7 is really all about the better priesthood. But in arguing for a better priesthood, this Hebrew writer, a man who was under the law, raised under the law, is writing to Hebrews who were, by nationality, by history, under the law. And he would have been the person to say, now remember, there's continuity to the law, if that were true. Because this is the prime audience. But he's going to say, there's been a change of priesthood, and therefore, there's a change of the law. Well, there you go. If the law has been changed because of Christ, it's impossible to argue for continuity in the law. And then he's going to argue that this new priesthood also has annulled the law. Now, you know, I argue for complete discontinuity between the law of Moses and the new covenant. And there's no more adamant new covenant book than the book of Hebrews, because he's writing to people who were under the old covenant. So he can really argue for the newness, qualitative newness of the new covenant, and argue that they're not one and the same. The new covenant is not a rubber stamp of Moses. It's not an explanation of Moses. It's an annulment of Moses in favor of a newer, higher, better covenant, built on better promises, built on a better priesthood, built on a better sacrifice, full of better promises. And that's what the book of Hebrews says. So let's start at chapter 7, verse 1. And he's going to mention Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem. What does Salem mean?
Peace.
It is the anglicized version of shalom. You've heard shalom, good Hebrew word for peace. So this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was the priest of the Most High God, and he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Those of you who were here on Wednesdays as we read the book of Genesis, remember that event. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Should we talk about that for a moment? Yeah, let's talk about that, because I got nowhere to be tonight. There is, in the change of the law, a change also of the giving that is required of the people who are under the different covenants. You know that I do not teach tithing. The great majority of churches that teach tithing end up having to teach it out of financial necessity and expediency. They can't quite play fair with the scripture because they have tremendously high overhead. And so they really need everybody to make sure to give every month, or they're just not going to be able to take care of their bills. And the way that they most often argue in favor of tithing in the new covenant is they'll say, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that was before the law. So therefore, we're talking about something that predates the law of Moses, and therefore is more of a universal expectation by God, and therefore can be carried very comfortably into the new covenant. Have you ever heard that argument? Mm-hmm. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek.
Does that make it the most important law?
Yeah, that would sure make it a primary law, wouldn't it? Oh yeah, right there at the top of the list. The biggest problem with that argument is, and I literally last month had a phone conversation with a pastor about this very topic. And he brought that up. Abraham tithed. I said, okay, let's review, because it's real clear here. The writer of Hebrews got it exactly right historically. What did Abraham give to Melchizedek?
A tenth of the spoils he got from battle.
A tenth of the spoils he took off the other kings. Nowhere does it say Abraham gave a tenth of anything that was his. Abraham was filthy rich, had his own standing army, had plenty to give, didn't give 10% of what he owned to Melchizedek. He gave Melchizedek 10% of the spoils he took off the kings. How many times did he tithe?
Once.
So if you're going to argue for Abraham as being your model for New Covenant tithing, then you would tithe once if you took something off somebody else after a fight. Right? That would be the tithing model, according to Abraham. The writer of the book of Hebrews very clearly says that after he came back from the slaughter of the kings, he blessed Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. And that's all Abraham ever gave. So that's a really lousy argument for systematic 10% tithing in the church. Mm-hmm. Going on. He got all that for free. But I told you, I'm loaded for bear. He was Melchizedek, first of all, by translation, first of all, he is the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and so he abides a priest continually, perpetually. Now, I argue that Melchizedek is a Christophany. Don't need to get into it tonight, but the writer of Hebrews, in commenting on that very short little passage in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek, pulls all this out of it. This is the writer of Hebrews' commentary on what Genesis says about Melchizedek. And what he tells us about him is that by translation, his name is King of Righteousness. So what human being lives up to that title? Anybody? And then also that he is the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And of course, one of the names for Christ is Prince of Peace. But who on planet Earth, human, can be called King of Peace? It's a tough one. Now, of course, some of the apocryphal books, the Old Testament apocryphal books, not some, one of the apocryphal books, attempted to identify Melchizedek as being Shem, that Shem became a priest of God, and that he would have been Melchizedek. But then the writer of Hebrews properly says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, that eliminates Shem, because we know that Shem's father is Noah. It's written in the book of Genesis, not hard to find. But the writer of Hebrews identifies Melchizedek as without father, without mother, and without genealogy. Now, that's very, very interesting, because one of the key components of Hebrew history is that ability to trace your lineage so that you can prove yourself to be a pure Jew. And that's why the book of Luke and the book of Matthew start out with genealogies, tracing Jesus back to King David, showing that he's of the Davidic line. Luke traces him all the way back to Adam. And so the genealogies are very, very important. But here's a king of peace, a king of righteousness, with no father, no mother, and no genealogy, which means that when he shows up in the book of Genesis, he just shows up. And he's so great that he's greater than Father Abraham, and that's the point of Abraham giving him 10% of the spoils. Abraham is admitting that Melchizedek is greater than him. And then, of course, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And so he says, now, because he has neither father, mother, or genealogy, he has no beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what human are you going to talk about there? There's beginning, no beginning of days, no end of life. The language of Christophany keeps growing.
Now, was he
You know, the book of Genesis, we get like three verses about him. He shows up, he blesses Abraham, he takes a tenth of the spoil, he comes out and meets him with bread and wine, and he leaves. And that's all we know about him. But the important thing is that he's introduced as a priest of the Most High God. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting a hold of here is he's saying the reason that he appeared on the stage of history as a priest is that that proves there was another priesthood other than the Aaron priesthood. And the Aaron priesthood was established by the law. But this Melchizedek is established simply by his endless life. So when Jesus comes on the planet and they start referring to him as a priest and a high priest, immediately the argument's going to be, and this is what he's going to talk about, the argument is, well, he's from the wrong tribe. He's a Judahite. He's not a Levite. He can't be a priest. So the writer of Hebrews says, oh yeah, but he's not an Aaron priest. He's a Melchizedek priest. And the Melchizedek priesthood was before the law. That's the argument that's coming here. So yes, he's admittedly a very mysterious character, but if he is a Christophany, then I would argue that Melchizedek established the priesthood that only Christ could fulfill. What human priesthood could Christ step into and have it be high enough and grand enough for someone of his stature? There's no human priesthood going to do that. But if Christ were establishing his own priesthood and then shows up to fulfill his own priesthood, well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing for here. And then, of course, he's made like the Son of God. How much clearer do we need it? Do we need to spell it out? And then he abides, this Melchizedek, who's back there in Genesis, abides as a priest continually, perpetually, continues in his priesthood. If he's a human being and he died, that priesthood's over. So, now observe how great this Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, now he's talking about the Levite priests, comparing, those receive the priest's office, and they have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from all the people, that is, from their brethren, from the Israelites, although these are descended from Abraham. So his argument is, the Levites are descendants of Abraham, and they're told to collect a tenth from all of Israel. That's a limited group, priesthood taking tenths from Israel. But he says, but now consider how much greater Melchizedek is, that Abraham himself, who is the father of the Levites, gave 10% to Melchizedek. So that places the Melchizedek priesthood above Aaron and above the Levites. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from Levi collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So here's Abraham, who has all these great promises from God, and yet he was blessed by someone greater than him. And to all the Hebrews, to all the Israelites, they look to Abraham and say, Father Abraham, the greatest of all the men, and yet there's one greater than him that blessed him. And in this case, verse 8, he's talking about in the present case of Levites, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. He's talking about the Levites taking the 10%. But in that case, with Melchizedek, one received tithes of whom it is witnessed that he continues to live. What does that mean? What is this writer trying to tell us? He's clearly arguing that Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, but that he doesn't have a genealogy or a mother or a father, a beginning of days or an end of days, and therefore his priesthood is a continual priesthood. So therefore Jesus can step into that priesthood. And that's his argument, that he doesn't need Levi. He doesn't need Aaron. He's got Christ and Melchizedek, a priesthood that is continuous based on the power of everlasting life. And so to speak, verse 9, and so to speak through Abraham, even Levi then, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All of this is establishing that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Levi. You got that? The Aaron priesthood is not as continual, not as constant, not as eternally established as the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 11 says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. Now we're getting into the law stuff. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. And if perfection had been through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there for another priest to arise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? So his argument is, now, if that Levitical priesthood had been sufficient to perfect people, there'd be no need for any other priesthood. But why is it that all the way back in Genesis, Abraham met a priest of God who blessed him, who Abraham paid tithes to? Why is there even another priesthood out there? Why would God establish a separate priesthood if the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was the one that was going to bring about perfection? If that was the one that was going to establish the relationship between man and God, why did God first set up a different one? Unless God knew the necessity of a different one. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. You understand the point? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
He said the Aaronic priesthood was established by the law. So if there's a change of priesthood, it has to be a change of law. We're not under the Aaron priesthood, therefore we're not under the law. And there's been a change of the law because there's been a change of priesthood. And Christ did not come to establish the Aaronic priesthood. He came to establish the priesthood that only one other character ever had, and that's this Melchizedek, this king of peace, this king of righteousness, this one with no father or mother, with no beginning of days or end of days, this one who abides forever in his own priesthood. That's the priesthood that Jesus followed. Got that?
Mm-hmm.
So if you are under the priesthood of Christ, if he is your high priest, if he is the one who is interceding for you between you and God, which was the purpose of a priest, the whole job and function of the priest was to intercede between sinners and God. If your intercessor is Christ, then you are not under the law, because the law didn't establish Christ. The law established Aaron and everything that goes with it, Sinai and the Levitical law. And you're not under any of that. You're under Christ. So if you're under Christ, if he's your high priest, you are by definition not under the law. And that's what a Hebrew said. If anybody was going to argue for continuity of the law, he would have. But he doesn't. He argues for complete discontinuity. But then he goes further. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Jesus, that's who he's talking about, belongs to a different tribe from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. Only Levites were allowed at the altar. He says, but this Jesus is from a different tribe. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. See where this argument's going? Remember, he said the priesthood of Melchizedek had no beginning, had no end, so he abides a priest continually. Well, then he's saying the Levite priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was established by orders and commandments of a law. But the Melchizedek priesthood that Christ is in is established by the power of eternal life. Completely different establishment clause. The Aaronic priesthood was established because God said, these are the rules, these are the laws, do it this way. It's all about Mount Sinai, Moses, and Israel. That's the law. But Christ was not established through Levi because he wasn't even a Levite. He wasn't established by the law because he's not a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant of Judah and therefore is established by a completely different power and authority, which is the power and authority of his own eternal life, which reached back, according to this writer, back to Melchizedek. It's amazing writing. You have to duct tape your head closed when you read this stuff because your head will just explode because this is just so deep and rich and amazing. And yet he is establishing very firmly, very precisely, that if you're with Christ, you're not under the law because the law did not establish Christ's priesthood. It's clearer still that if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, of Christ, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's a forever priest. He's our forever high priest. We don't need the continual succession of human priests that die, who are here as a priest for a little while and then die, who also, when they go in to do sacrifice for you, have to first sacrifice for themselves because they're sinners. So first they got to go in and take care of their own sin problem before they can even go sacrifice a sin offering on your behalf. But Christ abides continually a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he's able to establish you in the heavenly court because he's always there making intercession for you. There's no break in that priesthood. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside. Look at verse 18. This is very, very important. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside. Some of your translations will say an annulment. On the one hand, there is an annulment of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. What's he talking about? The law of Moses. The commands that establish the Levitical priesthood. He said there is an annulment of those because they're weak and useless. In what way are they weak and useless? He already told you. They never perfected anybody. They never established anybody in the courts of heaven. They never perfected anybody's righteousness. So therefore, God sent his son, a new high priest under a new, better, higher priesthood, and in so doing, annulled that law that never saved anybody. Now that's real, real important to hold on to. Because whatever else you want to say about the law and continuity concerning the law, you got to deal with that. You have to deal with a Hebrew telling Hebrews the law has been done away with because it was useless and powerless. Yes?
If you ask a rabbi, "Rabbi, why don't we do sacrifices anymore?" he'll say, "Well, I'm not sure, something about the temple or something, but I'm really not sure. But here's the answer."
The book of Hebrews is full of those answers. Yeah. In fact, the book of Hebrews says all the blood of bulls and blood of goats was powerless to actually perfect anybody but Christ by his one sacrifice. Having done away with our sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, the work being finished. And so, as he'll say in chapter 10, by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that are sanctified by that sacrifice. So in contrast to the law that couldn't perfect anybody, Christ's one sacrifice perfected everyone he died for. That's an enormous contrast. So then why? Why? So then why? So then why? How many ways do you want to ask that question?
Why?
So then why? 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 You preachers out there, why? You legalists out there, why? Why do you keep sending people back to the feudal, powerless, incapable law that never perfected anybody when a Hebrew writing to Hebrews was clear to say it had been annulled because it was useless and weak and couldn't do it? Especially in contrast to the fact that we have a high priest who is right now sitting at the right hand of God, who is utterly capable of saving, who saves people eternally and to the uttermost, who perfects people once and for all. Why in the world wouldn't you tell people, run to that because it works?
That's right.
That saves. And that law doesn't. It doesn't help you, and that's why it's so important to compare this to like Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, where he says, those of you who are trying to be justified by the law, Christ has become of no effect to you. You are fallen from grace. The contrasts in the New Testament are enormous between law and grace. There's no logic. There's no rationale. There's no excuse. There's just no point to telling people, run to Moses. But it happens constantly.
It's right there.
The whole time, right there. 2,000 years, it's been right there. Black and white, right there. Yeah. Okay, so you brought it up. Why then, knowing that it's right there, why do people nevertheless tend toward legalism?
Because they want to feel like they're doing
something. Because there's some reassurance in being able to point at stuff you did and say, well, I know I'm safe because I did that. So the real answer is, why do people do that? Because they love their traditions, and they love their traditions more than they love the Word of God. Break into song. We'll all dance.
Well, people are used to formulas because you can't make a cake without a formula.
Yeah.
So your whole life is formulas, and no surprise you would go to the Bible and look for formulas here, too.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And people want that. They don't really want theology or doctrine. They just want, tell me what to do. Give me A, B, C, and then promise me that if I do those three, I'm in. Give me the short, easy version. For the law, verse 19. All that being said. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there's the contrast. He just said that old commandment is annulled and being done away with because it was weak and it didn't perfect anybody. But Christ has an oath from God. Those priests, the Levitical priests, they never had an oath from God of any kind of continuity. They just had the covenant of law, the establishment of rules and commandments. He says, but Jesus has an oath from God. You are my son. You're my high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An absolute oath from God. You will always be a priest. You are a priest forever. And so he says, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And that's why it's so, so, so important. That is why it is so, so, so important. That is why it is underscore, capital letters, bold font, really important that we understand that the Ten Commandments established a covenant. That's why if you're vague on that, you're going to be vague when you get to the New Covenant. You have to know what the Old Covenant was and what the New Covenant was in order to understand what the weak covenant and the better covenant was. The law written in stone, the tables of the covenant that are in the Ark of the Covenant, that was establishing the covenant at Sinai with Israel, who had a specific priesthood, who did have to tithe, who were under a specific law, which we as Christians are not under because we have a better, higher priest and a higher, better covenant based on a higher, better priesthood that is based on the everlasting life of Christ and not on the weakness of commands and letters of the law that can't perfect. And those contrasts are absolutely enormous. And you got to get them right in your head or you'll walk around the rest of your life carrying that weight on your shoulder of trying to live up to commandments you think are incumbent on your conscience, trying to keep commands and rules to please God or to justify yourself, and you'll never find joy or peace your whole long life because one of the realities of legalism is once you start down that road, there is no end game. There's no point at which you can say, okay, I did it. I'm good. You'll go to your grave wondering if you did enough. but understanding the newness and the betterness, if that's a word, it is now, I just coined that word, and the betterness and the superiority of the new covenant will give you comfort and peace. You'll be able to go to your grave confidently knowing that you're going to close your eyes in death and open your eyes in eternity, accepted because everything required was finished by the priest who actually perfected his people. And all you do is open your eyes in your new perfection and step from life into life. And death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? All of that language becomes true for you because it's no longer you trying to accomplish your perfection through rules and external laws. It's Christ establishing you by the power of his own eternal life, which is why he walked around promising things like, I give my people eternal life. That's the gift of God in Christ. Not rules and legalism and pounding away at it. Oh, wee, oh, boom, 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 boom. That becomes your whole religious life. Until you know who Christ is and until you understand the newness of the new covenant, and then there's peace, and then there's joy, and then there's comfort, and there's freedom, and all that good stuff that brings about the joy of the Lord. You got that? You get the contrast?
That's gospel.
See why it's so important?
Yes.
Yeah, that's gospel.
Amen.
That's all that is. That's just gospel. Don't be mocking. So, being in that, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, but has made Christ a priest forever, then so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So what is the guarantee of the new covenant? On what is the new covenant established? Not rules on Sinai. Not even pieces of stone in a golden box. The new covenant is established on Christ himself, the everlasting priesthood of Jesus. And the former priests, the Levi priests, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The reason there was a whole line of Levitical priests is because they kept dying. And so there was always a replacement. But he, Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. It's established on his everlasting life. Hence also, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, those that tried to draw near God through the Levitical priesthood, were they ever perfected?
No.
Were they ever saved even to the slightest?
No.
No, and yet he, because of his everlasting life, saves to the uttermost. That's a huge contrast. They kept coming, sacrificing animals and dying. A lot of dying going on. Death, death, death. Death of animals, death of priests, lots of blood, dead, dead, dead. He's all about life, everlasting life, continual life. Constant priesthood, unending priesthood, and therefore he can perfect people because it's based on his everlasting life and he abides forever, he holds the priesthood permanently, and he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think about that! Because the Levitical priesthood, their whole job was intercession. That's what they did. All day long, slicing open animals and burning animals on the altar. And once a year, going into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in before God and sacrifice on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And if God accepted it, the cloud of God would come down for that moment and accept that sacrifice. If he did anything wrong, wrong incense, wrong clothing, wrong sacrifice, impure animal, not the perfect blood, God killed the priest. And so they began tying ropes to the feet of these priests so they could pull their body out because nobody could go in except the high priest. And he had bells, God even said to do it, to tie bells all the way around the outside of his garment so that as long as they heard the bells outside the tabernacle, they knew he was still moving around in there. And if the bell stopped, pull the rope because your intercessor's dead and God didn't accept your sacrifice and you're still in your sin. and you can't come back for another year. And good luck with that. That's in the book of Leviticus. Good luck with that. You can look that right up. You can look that up. That's. Whereas Christ, because he abides forever as a priest, always lives to make intercession for his people. Okay, now this is just wonderful because I don't know about you, but okay, for the most part I do know about you. But I know about me, and I'm not perfect. And I do still sin against a righteous, holy God. And I still am far short of what even I wish I was, any less what God could conceive of me being. And so I very badly need somebody to stand between me and God and make it okay that I'm not right yet. But I have that one. I have the priest that always lives and continually intercedes for me. So yeah, I fall. Yeah, I fail. Yeah, I come up short. But since my salvation was never based on my performance to start with, it's really good to know that even in those parts of my Christian relationship where I fail and come up short, I have an intercessor making it okay between me and God, and he always lives and he's always there, and that's why he can save to the uttermost, because no one can ever be lost because he's always there constantly interceding for them, pleading his own blood and his own sacrifice on our behalf. We're saved, people. That was we're saved, comma, people, or it could be we're saved, people. Either one of those is a good reading of that sentence. We are saved people because of the ever-living life of Christ, who intercedes for his people constantly. That's such good news. How can you not be Pentecostal at this moment? That is such good. That is just such good news. And the more you know about yourself, and certainly the more you know about depravity, and the more you know about sinfulness, and the more you know about a holy God, the better news it becomes knowing that the judge's son is acting as your lawyer. And he's up there interceding for you in the court of heaven constantly. And every time the devil tries to say, that's wrong and he sinned, the son stands up, your advocate, and says, yeah, well, that was a sin, but have you noticed the sacrifice? And the sacrifice is bigger than the sin. Grace that is greater than all my sin. So then, hence also he is able to save forever those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this one, Christ, this he did once for all when he offered up himself, that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all the sacrifice of sin. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice of sin because his one sacrifice was sufficient. And he was able to sacrifice himself because he himself was spotless and pure and holy, so he was a perfect sacrifice. And unlike the Levitical priests who had to sacrifice for their own sin before they could sacrifice for the people, he was able to sacrifice once for all the people and make himself the sacrifice. That's hugely different. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Did that phrase just say an oath that came after the law?
That's what it says.
Well, that means there is a time, a place, a circumstance that qualifies as being after the law. So if there is such a thing as an after the law, then we can argue for discontinuity of the law, right? Because there is a time of the law and there's a time of after the law. And after the law, there was an oath. Now look at the contrast. The law appointed men as high priests who were weak, so the law has its own high priesthood, but the word of an oath. Now what's the contrast there? The contrast is between law and word of oath. Discontinuity, not continuity. Otherwise, he would say, the law established man as high priest, and then the law established Christ as a high priest. But it doesn't say that. It says, by contrast, the law has been annulled because it was weak and it couldn't perfect anybody, and the law made men high priests by those laws, by those rules. But our high priest is not established by the law. He was established by an oath that came after the law, and that oath from God said, you're a priest forever, continually, constantly before me, and therefore he's able to save his people to the uttermost. And that is some of the best preaching I've done in 3 months.
Yes.
To this little group on a Wednesday night.
Woo!
But I'll come over there and knock you down.
I'm cheering you on.
So do you get why last week I made the statement that the folks who make these big, sweeping, generalized, nice-sounding theories and concepts, well, the law is the law, and the law is unchanging, and the law is constant, and the law is forever, and the moral law of God reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way forward, and the moral law is then the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments then are universally binding on all people. Those are all nice-sounding concepts. There's no way to make them work with the Bible.
You're going to get letters.
But the question is, have I said anything the Bible doesn't say?
No.
I'll take the letters if I know that I'm standing in front of what the Word actually says, standing toe-to-toe with the Word, and aligning myself with what the Word says. That being the case, send your letters, because your argument isn't with me. Your argument's with the book. So go argue. Well, chapter 8 then gets into it's a better ministry, a better sanctuary. And then starting in chapter 8, verse 7, he recites the new covenant. This section of chapter 8 is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament brought into the New Testament anywhere. The reciting of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And it's interesting that when a Hebrew is writing to Hebrews and he recites the new covenant, he quotes it exactly the way that Jeremiah quoted it. Chapter 8, verse 1. We'll just speed up to it just so we can get there. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, or God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. For now, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. The argument is consistent. The old covenant couldn't do it, so of necessity we need a new covenant, a better covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with whom? What does the next part of that verse say?
With the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Isn't that interesting? Because when Jeremiah promised it, he of course promised it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why? Because for the new covenant to be qualitatively new, it has to be new to people who were under the old. If that is true, that's why I said it. I'm not just making stuff up. For us, for Gentiles, we're under the new covenant. Oh, yes. We're under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. But were we under the old covenant?
No.
No, no. So for us, we were introduced to a covenant that wasn't even ours by heritage or by promise. It was given to us by grace, 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 grace. We don't even have any claim to this covenant, and yet we're in it. But the new covenant, the qualitatively new covenant, was promised to the people who were under the old covenant. So all this contrast that the Hebrews writer has been writing about old and new, of course he can say all that. He's writing to Hebrews, old and new. They were under the old, and now they're under the new. And so he says, I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So who was under the old covenant? The Israelites who came out of Egypt. Those are the people that were under the old covenant. And as a consequence, they are the people in both Jeremiah and in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews who are the promised recipients of the new covenant. Now, whatever that does to your Israelology, you got to deal with it. Because a Hebrew writing to Hebrews did not change the fact that the covenant promise in Jeremiah was also still continuous, still a promise in the new covenant. Because it was Israel and Judah who first had the promise, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. We know that. That's the history of Israel. They didn't do it. So therefore, that covenant, that law, was not going to be able to save them because it was conditional and they didn't stay in it. So what did God do? It is very common to hear people say what God did was he cast Israel off and he's done with them and he's replaced them with the church. Very common to hear that. It's not what he's saying, though. He's saying those same people who I brought out of Egypt did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, after what days? After the days of the law, after the days of Sinai, in the new covenant, here's the new covenant that I'll make with them. I'll put my law into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, whatever else you want to say about Israel and Judah, they have the promise right there that when they came out of Egypt and they broke his law, he kept all those judgments and curses that are part of the law, and he scattered them and he dispersed them, and he said, that's it. I'm keeping everything that I promised I would do to you in that covenant. But now I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Can you see why there had to be a new covenant? Because these are his people. Now he needs a new covenant. He says, so I'll make a new covenant. And in my new covenant, that law that was written in stone, I'm going to write it in your mind. I'm going to put it in your heart. It's no longer going to be external. It's going to be internal. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Why are you God's person at this moment? Why are you a believer? Why are you caring about the things of God? Why are you a Christian right now? It's because God at some point interrupted your life and said, you are mine, and I'm your God. And your answer was, yes, sir. And you got in line with that. Because he overwhelmed you. He's bigger than you. He's more powerful than you. And you were a sinner and you were depraved and you were not looking for God when he did that for you. Can he do it for Israel?
Yes.
He did it for you. And they have a promise he's going to do it. Now, if he could put you into that covenant by grace, do you think he's going to be faithful to establish that covenant with the people who have always had it? Yeah. But now you can understand even more the contrast between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant got Israel and Judah scattered and cursed. And the new covenant promise is it'll be not like that covenant that I made with them at Sinai. That's discontinuity. It won't be like the covenant I made with them there. And by the way, like I said, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. This was all promised when the Israelites were in the Babylonian captivity, when they were in their scattered state. God, through Jeremiah, nevertheless says, but I'll make you a promise. I'm going to make a new covenant with those people. Sure, they broke that covenant, and sure, they're under my curse right now, and sure, they're in bondage right now, but they're my people. And because they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because I made an unconditional promise to their forefathers, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Not like the covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm going to make them a new covenant. And when it's all said and done, I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. And that's the way that's going to work. So even in the telling of the new covenant, whether in Jeremiah or in Hebrews, discontinuity, not continuity. Right?
Right.
Did you have your hand up a minute ago? Or were you waving?
Oh, I was just going to say something about trading in my heart of stone for a heart of flesh.
Right, right. Did you actually trade it in? Or did you go down to the heart of flesh store?
Yeah, there you go.
Say, I'd like to trade this in on a new model, please. It is God who took out that heart of stone and gave you that heart of flesh, right? It's so funny to listen to people who, not funny, it's so ironic, it's so frustrating. There are other words that come to mind. But it's so ironic to listen to people talk about the grace and the mercy of God to them and say, you know, the grace and the mercy of God delivered me from my sinful estate, and I have the promise of heaven, and I'm trusting in the grace and mercy of God. And then you say, well, what about Israel? You know, they've got all these promises in the Old and New Testament that the grace and mercy of God is theirs by covenant. And they'll say, oh, God's done with them. I'll say, well, then how do you know he's not done with you? If he's given them all these promises and then writing them off for their sinfulness, aren't you in the same boat? Mm-hmm. No, if you're going to say, I know for a fact that I am saved because I'm trusting in the unchanging nature of a consistent God who, if he promises something, he'll do it, well, then you got to deal with the new covenant. And the new covenant is made with Israel and Judah, because they're the people that were under the old covenant, and in both tellings of it, it is not like the old covenant. The old covenant's done away, it's annulled, it was weak, it couldn't perfect. The new covenant is based on a higher, better promise, a higher priesthood. It's based on an oath, not on words written in stone. It is not based on priests that die, but on the everlasting life of a priesthood that was established all the way back at Melchizedek before the law was ever given at Mount Sinai. The new covenant is the higher, better covenant, and that's the covenant that we're under. And if you are, in fact, under the new covenant, then you are not under the old covenant. And if you are not under the old covenant, then it has no bearing on your conscience or your Christian life. So then Paul can say, as we saw in the book of Galatians a couple weeks ago, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. And if somebody decides to try to put that on you, cast out the bondwoman and her child, because the children of the bondwoman are not heirs with the children of the free. So if you're children of the free, stand up for it boldly and say, I know who I am. I know what I'm about. I know where I've been. I know where I'm going. I know who saved me. I know how he saved me. And I know what he's doing right now. He's sitting in heaven interceding for me. And therefore, I am saved to the uttermost because I'm under that new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And I don't need the law because it never helped anybody anyway. So take your legalism and take your law and go now because I don't need you. Got all that? Okay, I didn't even get close to Exodus, but I think now I made the point that I made in passing last week. Right? And that was just that little section of Hebrews. I could easily preach the whole book of Hebrews and make the same point, because that is the point of the whole book. I just sort of gave you the kernel in the middle of it, and it is the essence of it. But you can go to our website, and I wrote a commentary on the whole book of Hebrews. You can go read at your convenience. Questions about all that?
Pretty good.
It's pretty good. Not that it's pretty good preaching, it's that it's pretty good stuff. It's pretty good material right there in black and white in your Bible. You all walked in here with a Bible tonight that says what you read tonight. So trust it. Stand on it. Yeah, be established in it. You had your hand up?
Anyhow.
A moment ago?
I think actually I just answered my question in my head.
Did you? Good.
Well, it was always explained to me whenever they would talk about Israel. The Israelites or the Jews or whatever in my school, my church or whatever.
Sure.
That they were that was Old Covenant, and now we have the New Covenant, and Jewish people had to get in line with that, or they weren't going to be in, because that didn't hold. But then, when I thought about it for a few more seconds, I was like, wait a minute, that's something that you would do.
Exactly. So. You did answer your own question then. Yeah. To say, well, they have to get in line with the New Covenant. They can't. But they have the promise that they will. So the same. Exactly. The same power of God that brought you into the covenant is the power of God that will bring them into the covenant. Why do you believe? Because he inhabited you and caused you to believe. Is he able to inhabit them and cause them to believe? Well, yeah, and they have the promise that he's going to.
And see, what's funny is I still have that old hope over. You know, yeah.
We all do.
Wait a minute.
Right. One of the hardest parts of learning the Bible is unlearning all your traditions. It's true, because we all have years and years and years of deeply entrenched stuff that we've either been told, or we heard some preacher say, or you know, your grandmother told you, or it was just something that you carried around with you. Yeah. It's really hard for me because I will sometimes hear myself in my head beginning to say something that I think, oh, hold it, do I know that for sure? Or was that just something I picked up along the way? Because I listened to so much preaching, good and bad. And every once in a while, in the course of talking my way through a text, I'll be right on the verge of saying something. Sometimes it sneaks out. Sometimes I'll say it and get home and be listening to it and go, what? Edit. Can't put that out to the world, because it is just some piece of tradition that gets stuck in your head and you carry it around and it's hard to let go of. I was told one time that Calvinism is just another form of brainwashing.
Yeah.
And my response was, have you ever seen my brain?
It needs a good scrubbing.
It needs a good washing. I could use a good washing. And part of that process of rewashing my brain is washing out that old junk and filling my brain with what the book actually says. And man, the book says all these marvelous things. So I'd much rather have that rattling around in my head. Because then when I have a bad day where I go, man, I just stink, I stop and go, but I have an intercessor who's up there all the time interceding for me, saving me to the uttermost. It's good that it's all him and he's doing it, because grace.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.